So, speaking of state politics, I saw former Premier Will Hodgman down the street the other day, and we don't know each other, but when I met his gaze, he gave me the half nod and smile that I think a lot of famous people do because they can't guarantee that they've never met everyone that they pass. And if they have met them, they don't want to appear to be, particularly politicians, kind of standoffish or not one of the people, you know? So he gave me the kind of that kind of weird thing that you do when you think you know someone but you're not quite sure. It's just safer for them to do that, I think, than just ignore people altogether. You might have had that experience. Another different but related issue is people who have face blindness. You might be on the receiving end of that half nod and wink of recognition from someone who, it's a medical condition, their memory is so impaired, and in particular, the recognition of faces so impaired that they can see a face and see it many times, but it doesn't connect for them when they see it again. And they're not even, even a family member doesn't register. Then there's the related but difficult predicament. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else? 20 years ago, I was at theological college mistaken for Dave O'Neill, the comedian. And people who know Dave O'Neill are now laughing. So I, at the time, was rather affronted by this because he was a lot older than me and not very attractive. And I thought, goodness, what does this say about me that they think that I'm Dave O'Neill? And this might have happened to you, and you either get an upgrade or a downgrade depending upon the person for whom you're mistaken. And I don't know how long it took for you to be allaying their fears or, you know, their confusion dissipates as you lay out the facts. You know, no, actually, I'm not that person that you think I am. Oh, sorry, I thought you were such and such. Jesus has that sort of experience today. He's mistaken for someone else. He is famous. The crowd certainly don't have face blindness syndrome. But though Jesus looks like the king that they wanted and expected, he's actually someone different. He's still a king, but just not what they wanted or expected. And it's not just the crowd's mistake, to be fair. No one gets it right when it comes to Jesus and how to handle him properly. You heard in the story that Judas begins this slide into greed and deception that soon culminates in his betrayal of Jesus to Jewish authorities. Some think that it's actually the fact that he misses out on the perfume profits that leads him to want to get 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Verse 10, the chief priests decide to kill Jesus and Lazarus to boot. They don't get it. They don't see Jesus for who he is. Verse 16, the disciples don't get it. They only know who Jesus is after a full 10 days or so after he's raised from the dead. The Pharisees don't get it. They get exasperated. They can't believe Jesus is getting all the attention that he's getting. But despite all of this lack of recognition, Jesus doesn't suffer self-blindness. He knows who he is. He knows exactly the kind of king he is. He always has. And it's in this last week before he dies, and I'd encourage you to read John 12 right through to John 21 this week. It's in this final week of earthly life, pre-cross and resurrection, that the kind of king he is begins to come into sharper focus. Traditionally called Palm Sunday, today draws out some of those aspects of his kingship. In summary, we're going to think about three kingly attributes Jesus has today: his compassion, his gentleness, and his peace. He is King of compassion, gentleness, and peace. Let's have a listen again to verses 1 to 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So the last visit that he'd made to Bethany was significant, to say the least. Jesus had delayed his visit. Lazarus had died in the meantime. He had somehow, Jesus declared or surmised that this was going to be for God's glory. And then he raised Lazarus to life after a few days of decay in the tomb. It's interesting that that previews Jesus' own death and resurrection a few days later. If it would happen for Lazarus, it would happen for Jesus. The difference being Lazarus would die again, Jesus would stay fully alive. It was a very compassionate act because Jesus had a friendly, more like a family connection with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And that prompted a rather planned, premeditated response from Mary. Let's hear it again. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, I want to do something a bit different here. You know, reading the Bible can be a multi-sensory experience, right? And often it's just auditory or visual. You hear the words spoken, you read it, you touch a page. We rarely smell the Bible. Today we are going to, because actually, I want you to recall something of what that house smelt like as the fragrance permeated your senses and theirs. You know, this is like they had maybe 500 mils of liquid that Mary was pouring out upon Jesus's feet. This won't quite cut it. So I'm actually going to walk around and spray you so that you get a sense of what fragrance was filling the room that day. I'm going to start over here because this is the air ventilation fan, which means it's going to go phew, like this. Okay, so I've had plenty already. I just want you to catch a hint of that and just imagine yourself in the scene. Imagine Mary. This was a year's worth of wages for Mary. Imagine how she does not give a hoot what people think. Because this was an absolute slathering, a wasteful act. This was worth so much money. It was to unfurl her hair for a Jewish woman that was uncustomary and quite undignified, maybe even risking being called salacious. To not only pour it all over his feet, but then wash his feet with her hair. And this smell, some of which fills the room now, would have filled that house days and weeks onward. And based on Jesus's words that come next, it seems that Mary's done something she didn't even know she was doing. So Judas is stingy and he's got his own reasons for being annoyed at this. Jesus says to her, leave her alone. She has kept this perfume for the day of my burial. Now perfumes were common for warding off the stench of decay in dead bodies. Maybe some perfume was brought to Jesus's tomb just 7 days later. Mary's doing something with a double meaning. She might not know it. She's doing something lavish and generous to express her love for her compassionate king, but she's also signaling that Jesus is the one who will die soon. He's the king of compassion. What he did for Lazarus, what he did for her brother was lavish, and now she's responding with lavishness. He's also the king of gentleness. Have a listen to verses 12 to 14. The next day, when the large crowd that comes to the festival may have comprised the same people who were there in Bethany who had heard about the Lazarus miracle, but it probably is more likely to be the large crowd, the millions of those who had gathered near Jerusalem and in Jerusalem for the Passover. They'd heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, this is high praise. Hosanna meant God saves. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord meant he is a prophet who's from God himself. Jesus is the King of Israel, they declare. Well, that was clear. They really wanted him to be the one who would liberate them. And the palms were this interesting throwback. 150 years prior, Judas Maccabeus was this Jewish revolutionary who tried to take over and out the Romans, like boot them out of their occupying force status. It wasn't quite successful, but it was this sort of, the palm became this victory symbol. And the crowd thought, well, it's like Judas Maccabeus all over again. Like, let's see Jesus as being another military revolutionary. Let's bring him what he is due, palm branches to welcome him. The thing is, all of those acclamations, all of those signs of praise, Jesus is going to fulfill them in the least expected way possible. He comes riding on a donkey, a little donkey, a not very impressive stallion, fulfilling a promise made about him centuries earlier from Zechariah the prophet. See, Judas Maccabeus, if it was him, he would have ridden into town on a war horse. He might have even had his army behind him, and he strolled into town to declare war is on. But no, Jesus comes riding on a young donkey, a deliberate demilitarizing of the crowd's vision and expectation. And that gentleness, Jesus is going to keep reinforcing. This is why I want you to read John 13 onwards, as his final week on earth pre-cross and resurrection continues, because he's going to show in his kingship gentleness matters. It actually might look like weakness, as gentleness often does. You might be accused of that. Maybe you're someone who others take advantage of because you are seen as being weak. You're seen as being a pushover. In Jesus's terms, though, gentleness is sacrificial. Have a listen to what he's going to say later in chapter 12. The hour has come, this is 12:23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John's gospel, that's always code for the Son of Man to be killed, to go to the cross. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And then astoundingly, just a few verses later, it's like this is the mechanism by which, verse 32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Isn't that amazing? It won't be through brute force, but sacrificial death, that Jesus is going to fulfill all of these claims made about him as he rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. They didn't recognize him for who he is. This dying is going to look like defeat, but Jesus will be undeterred. He's the king of gentleness. And lastly, he's the king of peace. I'll finish verse 15. It reads, Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it. And the other gospels go into a bunch of other details about how that took place, but John doesn't. He economizes. He wants us to focus. Just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, "do not be afraid," that's not in the original quotation from Zechariah 9. But as is so often the case, we think it's from Isaiah 40. As is so often the case, when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament bit, they're actually wanting us to hear the full force of the entirety of the Old Testament section. Like when Jesus in Mark 14 is talking about, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 in its entirety should be imported into Jesus' experience on the cross. Here, the entirety of Zechariah 9 should be imported into what John is quoting in John 12. And so this is so that we understand peace, right? And the kind of lengths that Jesus goes to be the King of Peace. Have a listen to Zechariah 9:9-11. Some of it will be familiar from just now. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." This is God speaking now. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. As for you," this is God addressing Israel's king, "because of the blood of your covenant, I release your prisoners from the waterless cistern." It's an extraordinary promise. It's actually the case that Jesus, as gentle, peaceful, compassionate king, achieves all of this. The coming of a gentle king links to cessation of war. That's what Jesus does. The coming of the gentle king is associated with peace for the whole nations, extending to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus does, and the gospel in his name does. The coming of a gentle king secures freedom for prisoners by the blood of a covenant. That's what Jesus does. All of it only made possible because gentle Jesus sacrifices himself. He faces his last week on purpose, head on, without deviating. Peacemaking work, as some of us know, ironically involves violence sometimes. You have to fight for peace. Jesus's peace involved a horrible crucifixion, overcome by a victorious resurrection, sure. But I don't want us to miss the way that John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, draws in this thing about fear, verse 15. "Do not be afraid." People who are afraid, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, really need to hear this promise. Fear can grip us. This is fear that extends just beyond a Sunday. And if God did amazing healing work for you 2 weeks ago, wonderful, praise God. But there's often more to be done because the pain goes deep and the fears can persist. And here I want you to hear that there is double peace through Jesus for those suffering fear. Because on one level, you can have someone as a rescuer, even as a king, coming to bring you peace. But if they haven't experienced themselves the darkness of pain, it can feel rather abstract. Here's a Jesus who the suffering of betrayal, the suffering of the process of dying, and then the actual death on the cross, means that he knows your pain, darkness, abuse, your downtroddenness, your sense of being alone and afraid. We can find peace in knowing we have a sympathetic Jesus. And then the second part of the double peace is that what Jesus does by being weak, by being one tied to a cross and killed there, achieves peace with God. That's the mechanism by which we have. Paul talks about in Colossians that the blood of the cross is our peace. He's the King of peace and gentleness and compassion. So don't be afraid this Easter. anytime. I wonder how you're going in preparing for Easter. You might be sensing it's come too soon, whatever that means for you. You might be thinking it's going to roll on, as most weeks do, with two services, not one, that you come to. How are you going, and what are your expectations of meeting Jesus again through this story? Let it not be a case of mistaken identity. And be encouraged that a lot of us can get it wrong when it comes to Jesus. When he was right in front of them, many people got it wrong. That's okay. Ask God for help to see him as he really is. Preparing well for Easter this week is going to take some intentional choices from us. And so you know what that looks like. I've actually asked Anna Folkerts to come forward and have a conversation with me to encourage us in how we might get ready for Easter. She's going to pray for us about how to do that as well. Thank you, Anna. Just take that one.
Working?
Ooh. Yep, working.
Is working. Thank you. Thank you, Claire. Tell us a bit then, maybe just as you've been hearing all of that and how God's been speaking, what jumps out to you, particularly as we consider getting ready for Easter?
Easter for me was just a few weeks after I finished my arguing with God and with a very patient man, and gave myself to the Lord. And so Easter for me is always to do with the initial salvation, which is an ongoing walk, of course. So when I made that commitment to God, I was the people that had been ministering to me were in the cathedral 8:45 service, which is a very charismatic group, and I, for the first time in my life, I sat underneath the liturgy, and I loved it. The Bible had come alive to me, and all the words on the pages are jumping out, and it was the same with the liturgy, and I loved it so much. It's very rich, and the prayers were so beautiful. That was, you know, in that newness of faith, it's very special, and I feel the same way every Easter, so I revisit that space. I go to the cathedral on Maundy Thursday to go to see the stripping of the altar and the reading of Psalm 22 and the lights going out and everybody walking out in darkness. It's very precious to me. And then I do three services. I like to go to Good Friday and Easter Sunday to experience, to sort of walk through that Easter week with the power of the resurrection. And if you were at the cathedral on Sunday, the stripped altar would have all the white vestments on it, all the white cloths. And I found that very rich. I'm really happy not to go to the cathedral and be here at Wellspring on Friday and Sunday, but Thursday is precious. And also some of the songs that we've sung around Easter in recent years were songs that my son Patrick loved, and he died, so I remember his death at Easter too because of some of those songs. Other preparation, I suppose, I've been listening to Lectio 365 from my phone, mostly morning and night, and that's helpful. And the tier fund send us some stuff for a 6 weeks prep. So at this time also I've been involved with the refugee family, and there've just been some very special recognition in me of how amazingly God is providing for this family that are coming. I could go into detail, it's probably not necessary, but the hand of God is evident. And Rob said at parish council the other day something about resurrection hunting, and I thought, yes, that's what we're looking for, things at this time to think, yes, Jesus is alive, he is alive in our hearts, and he's intimately wanting to be involved in our lives and to help us and to shine his light on our path.
So good. I'd love if you could pray a blessing for us, because I think a lot of people here would in theory love to intentionally prepare well for this week, but we might not know where to start, and some of us might be feeling rushed as we head into this season, and maybe we haven't got eyes open, but we'd like to when it comes to the power of Easter all year round, not just in March or April when we tend to celebrate it. So would you be able to do that?
Yeah, I'd love to do that.
Thank you.
Father, you had a great plan which included the death of your only son, and I sort of know how that feels like in a small way. The words of an old song come to me, that I'm abandoned to the captain of the mighty host of heaven, and I pledge him my allegiance until something, his kingdom, until we see his kingdom. And Lord, we know that we don't live lives of being abandoned to you, but I pray that as we, this expression of your body on earth at Wellspring, that as we approach Holy Week, that we will try to taste some of that abandon, that we will walk in our streets and gardens and in our lives, conscious of what you've created, conscious of your great plan, your loving hand upon us, that you would draw us, that you would save us, that you would give us new life afresh every morning, your sun rising upon us as the sun rises, your great faithfulness, Lord, to your people. I pray that those whose lives are a little crowded and painful at the moment will experience a lift of their spirits as they anticipate that celebration of your great loving act of sacrifice. Father, enter into this week with us in a big way by your Holy Spirit. Touch us, help us to have meaningful conversations with one another and those that we love. And pray that we would be Christ to those around us in this week, and that on Sunday will be a real sense of celebration as we look to you making newness in our lives. We thank you that you give us fresh starts time and again. Amen.